All right, I can't yell really loud tonight, so I'm gonna have to rely on the microphone. Let's gather back together here. All right. As you can probably tell, I'm getting over we had COVID this past week, and so my voice is ragged. It may give out. I don't know. So we might leave early if the voice just is done. Then I'll consider that time to stop. All right, we're going to walk through Mark chapter 11 tonight. So you want to go ahead and turn there. And as you're going there, I'm just going to pray for our time in the Word. Father, we pray that you would come and anoint this time. Lord, that we would never take for granted the access we have to your Word. And Lord, whenever we gather to consider your Word, Lord, it's an honor, it's a privilege. And so, Lord, we want to posture ourselves to hear and to learn and to be transformed by these living words that you've given us. Lord, thank you that you feed us with these words, that you sustain us. And we just look to you, Jesus, to lead us on the path of life. Thank you for the time that we've spent in this gospel. Lord, we just ask that you continue to guide us through and teach us the things about you, Jesus, that we need to hear in this church, in this time, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, this marks a pretty significant transition in the gospel narrative in many ways. So we've been on the road with the disciples, with Jesus, right? So that's kind of where the story has been. We've been looking at some of his core teachings that he has focused on with his disciples. It's been on the way. He's been telling them where we're headed and here's why. And ever since chapter 8, when he unfolded very plainly to them the end goal of his mission on earth, to end up in Jerusalem and to be killed and on the third day to be raised. They've struggled with that, right, to say the least. And so he's been trying to teach them about the nature of the kingdom, and it culminated last week in Mark 10, which is just an excellent chapter. It's one of the greatest hits chapters on, I think, just the core teachings of the kingdom. And it makes sense. Jesus is trying to equip his disciples to, after his departure, be able to live out this life that he's revealed to them. And obviously it takes the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the resurrection, and the story needs to play out to completion. But he is equipping them on the way to Jerusalem with the core teachings that they'll need to not only live in the kingdom themselves, but to really establish the kingdom amongst all who would come into the kingdom, both Jews and Gentiles, right? As we know the later part of the story in Acts, the apostles were declaring who Jesus was and what life in the kingdom was like. So the focus here is going to shift in a couple of ways. First of all, the setting of the story. We're not on the road with Jesus any longer. We are in Jerusalem, okay? And also, he's going to address his disciples in this time, but primarily who he is now confronting is one of the other key audiences in the book that we've seen to this point, and that is the religious leaders, the Pharisees, particularly the Jerusalem leadership, who kind of represented, they were the stewards of the holy city, and the temple in particular. So the focus shifts to Jesus' confrontation of the religious leadership, and we've seen that a number of times, right? He's teed it up for us This is it coming to its climax. We're in Jerusalem now. We're in the holy city. And we're going to focus now not so much on Jesus teaching the disciples about the nature, the true nature of the kingdom, the cross-shaped nature of service in the kingdom. This section is going to focus on the implications of the arrival of the kingdom of God. The implications of that arrival for the incumbent stewards of the temple, right? The incumbent people of God, people of Israel, as they understood themselves, okay? And there are crucial aspects, and these tend to get underemphasized when we read through the Gospels, right? There are crucial aspects of his ministry that have to do with fulfilling the prophetic judgment that God time and time again said was coming upon the people of Jerusalem, coming upon the people of God. I mean, we know that he sent them into exile. He sent the northern tribes into exile, into Assyria, and then the southern kingdom of Judah into Babylon. They came back, but it wasn't the same. And ever since that time, they've sort of been still not all the way back in their land. Okay, it's always been sort of by being entangled with foreign kings. And if you know the intertestamental history at all, you understand it's a very complex time for the Jews being in the promised land, particularly in the city of Jerusalem. And at the time of the Gospels, there's Roman rule, there's the Herodian type stuff, and we've talked about that a little bit. And then there's the Pharisees, and there's all these different, you couldn't say that there is one people of God in the land of God. It hasn't quite panned out that way. And so there was this expectation that when the kingdom of God comes, it's all going to be put back to right and we're going to be saved from foreign rulership and God's man is going to be back on the throne in Jerusalem at the temple, right? The son of David. And that's what we're looking forward to. That's not happening right now. Right? We don't see that happening. And so Jesus, just as much as the prophetic books of the Bible that serve as the backdrop to this gospel, as much as they point forward to the time when the kingdom would be reestablished and the son of David would rule on the throne forever, as God promised to David, they also point forward to a time that they called the day of the Lord, when final judgment, the sense of final judgment, would come upon the people of Israel. And you know, we tend to read those in the Old Testament and think that they talk about the end times, and they point forward to that. But a lot of that is also could be read in light of the coming destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which I think is what a lot of what is what Jesus talks about in the Gospels. He's preparing his disciples to go through that particular time when the time of the temple is truly coming to an end. Right. And then we enter this time where the gospel is going out to all the nations and the temple of God is reimagined and reformed within the person of Jesus. And by extension, through his body, the church. And so the aspects of Jesus as a prophet declaring judgment on the people of God, particularly the stewards of the temple at that time, we need to understand that, okay? Or else we'll kind of get lost in the story. We're like, what's going on here? Why is he going through and like just, you know, turning over the tables at the temple? What is this about? Why is he cursing fig trees? That just seems random. What does this have to do with dying on the cross for our sins? Well, it's all part of the story of Israel. And about the kinds of things that God had expected of Israel and the things that they failed to do in their calling and in their election as a people. And it's about Jesus both bringing judgment upon them, but the way that he does it is he receives into himself the full measure of that judgment that God had decreed upon Israel. He becomes that. Okay, so that's part of the story, the Israel side of the story, the king of Israel part of the story, and the prophetic judgment. We need to see that as the backdrop of these chapters. It's highly significant the way that Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Okay, and the story itself, the way Mark tells it, is full of indications that we are in a prophetic mode at the point at the moment. All right. Jesus, the prophet, is coming to the holy city to bring the final blow of God's judgment. Now, he's declaring that they are judged, but he himself is going to be the final blow. His death is the final blow of God's judgment on the faithless part of his people who refuse his rulership. All right. Okay. So it says, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.'" Now, this was a custom, right? If there was somebody important coming to town, you could go out and sort of require, "Hey, this person has need of it. Let me, and we'll bring it back." This was an established custom. So they weren't just being rude or obnoxious. Although one time I have, more than once, I have used this as internal justification for, I don't know, procuring certain items for the purposes of God. I used to do this on campus all the time. Like if there was a room that we weren't really supposed to go in, but it had something that we needed for UCF, I'd be like, "Well, the Lord has need of this." And then we would come and use it. Just a maybe personal confession that I've carried with me. The Lord has need of it. It's a handy excuse to break some rules. And they went and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus, threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And there's a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, and I think it's Matthew in his telling of the triumphal entry. He actually quotes it. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that refers to the king coming to Jerusalem, coming to Zion, and riding on a donkey. And it was a sign of, I think, a perfect image of, number one, he is the king, but number two, the humility that he shows. The Son of Man comes not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. And so what better way for him to make his grand entrance than sitting on a donkey, right? A humble animal. Zechariah 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so just the symbol, and this is one thing that prophets do a lot. They enact a prophetic word, right? They become a sign act of the word of God. And this isn't the only time this happens in this chapter. When we get to the fig tree, Jesus is performing another prophetic act, okay? Prophets, if you read the Old Testament prophets, they always did all sorts of weird things. God would say, you know, "Go lay on your right side for, you know, X amount of days." For what? As a sign to the people of Israel, okay? And so here's one prophetic sign that Jesus is performing, sitting on the donkey. He is saying, guess what? What Zechariah was talking about, behold, your king is coming to you. The time is fulfilled, as Mark would say. The time is fulfilled. So we have Zechariah 9:9. Then we have the Psalm 118 quotes. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Listen to this language. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Right? Bartimaeus last week set us up for this. Son of David. Son of David, have mercy on me. Who is this guy? Who really is this guy? And here the people are acknowledging Jesus as representing the coming kingdom of our father David. That is messianic language if there was ever messianic language. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. He's in the city, the capital city, and then he goes to the heart of the city. And if you ever read through the Kings, the books of the Kings, and then the prophets, you understand what we're dealing with here, right? There's so much representative stuff that has to do with the king and the temple and the city. It's all representative, right? In the king is the people. In the temple is the people's relationship with God. In the city is the community of the people of God, the way of life. Okay? So all these things are representations of big truths. The holy city is an example. This is to be the city on a hill that all nations go, let's live life the way they live life in that city. Because in that city, it's built, and at the middle of it is a temple. And at the temple, they go and meet with God and hear from him. And then they leave the temple and they go obey what God told them to do. And that's why their city is so great. The temple, the law, the city. These were the markers of what it meant to be part of the people of God. So then as the chapter goes on, it says that the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry and he sees this fig tree. And Mark, in his telling of the story, he creates one of his sandwiches out of this. And we have the fig tree, and then he goes and we have the scene of the cleansing of the temple. And then we have a follow-up about the fig tree. Right? And when Mark does this, he means for us to read these things in light of one another. Right? Hey, let's put these together. How do they illuminate one another? So he goes and to see if he could find anything, but he found nothing but leaves. Nothing but leaves. And it says, when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. And then he says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Okay? Then he comes to Jerusalem. He enters the temple. And it says he begins to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who sold pigeons. These were people who provided the stuff of sacrifice and worship. If you were there to redeem your firstborn, or you were there to, you know, consecrate a firstborn, and you didn't have your own animal, you could buy a pigeon. You know, it's kind of like guys outside of a baseball game who like sell you the hat so you can go in and wear the hat. You know, they're probably charging a premium, and that's one of the things that I think Jesus makes a point of criticizing. He drives out those who sold and bought in the temple. And this would have been in the outer court. This was the Gentile court, right? This wasn't actually in the holy place of worship, but this is in the Gentile court where people kind of mill around. It's more open. And he overturned the tables and he doesn't let anyone carry anything through the temple. He says, clear everything out. Stop all of this activity. None of it is producing, none of it is accomplishing the purpose for which this place exists. He was teaching them, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, all the nations, right? This is the place where the Gentiles are supposed to come and be captured with who God is, Instead, this has become a gross place of commerce. You have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And then they passed by in the morning and saw the fig tree withered. And Peter remembered it and said, "Hey, Jesus, look, you cursed that fig tree. Look, it's withered now." And Jesus answered them. He doesn't really say anything about the fig tree. He instead gets back to a little bit of teaching his guys. Okay. All right. Forget about that. That was a prophetic sign act for those who. All right. But listen, guys, it's about faith. You need to have faith. And you need to, when you're praying, you need to forgive. And he doesn't say anything about the fig tree. They're enamored with kind of the spectacle of what happened. And Jesus isn't focused on that with his disciples at all. He continues to underscore some key principles of faith and then forgiveness, which was part of how he taught them how to pray. Right? It was a key aspect of the way he taught them to pray. You've got to, first of all, you got to clear out any unforgiveness. All right, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So what's going on here in this little sandwich story is all leaves and no fruit. All right, we got leaves, but there's no fruit. He goes into the temple and there's lots of stuff going on. None of it is what God wants. None of it is what he's looking for. None of it is the reason for which any of this exists. And so the time comes and he's going to make it clear in chapters 12 and 13 that there's something new happening, that there is a current age that is now coming to an end. The age of the temple, the age of the sacrifice. It's coming to an end in the temporal sense, but it's coming to an end in the sense that it's coming to a fulfillment. We're moving into fulfillment and then beyond what's going on here, because clearly we haven't accomplished the reason for which these things exist. And so there's a final judgment coming on the current expression of the people of God. So the judgment that's being done away with, at the same time, the fulfillment and the new way, the new covenant is arriving as well. So when it says the time is fulfilled, there's two prophetic senses in which that's true in the Gospel of Mark. The time is fulfilled, the time of the new covenant, but it also means that the time for judgment has come. The time for wrapping all of this up and doing away with it once and for all. And that's why Jesus says in the later chapter, when they ask him about the temple, he says, listen, not one stone is going to be left upon another. What you currently see is coming to a complete end. And in its place, something else, something much more capable of accomplishing, of bearing fruit, is coming into the earth. The kingdom of God is at hand, which means that everything that's not the kingdom is going away. And the fullness of what the kingdom was always meant to be has arrived. The aim was Isaiah 56. He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." It's a beautiful chapter about the open invitation of God to, if Gentiles will come and will humble themselves before me, I will receive their sacrifices. And the heart of that chapter, if you walk into the Gentile court and here it's just this, hey, get your pigeons, get your money changed, and it's all leaves, but there's none of the heart of, yes, come and learn from us how to love God, how to walk in his ways. It's leaves, but there's no fruit. I want to read from Isaiah 56. Just so you can understand where Jesus' heart was as he walked through the temple court, the Gentile court, and saw who knows what. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house, within my walls, a monument and a name, better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it. And we've talked some about Sabbath recently, you know, in a couple different settings. And what is that? The Sabbath is just the priority of walking with God. It's prioritizing and revolving your life and all of your activity around the heart of knowing God, of being with him, of intimacy with him. If you want to honor this type of relationship that I have created you, I will let you have that relationship. That's what I desire. And who cares what people are saying about who can come in and who can't come in and who's clean and who's unclean? Listen, the end goal of this, the heart of this, the fruit of all of this should be everybody coming to seek the call on the name of the Lord. Whoever would call on the name of the Lord will be saved. I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. So what a beautiful picture of the heart of God to, you know, and you can also read the section on the temple, Solomon's dedication of the temple. You remember this in early chapters of 2 Samuel, when Solomon dedicates the temple. It's all about it being a center of outreach. Hey, if people come here and if they find that their lives are miserable, they have disease, and if they turn toward this place and if they pray to the God of heaven, they pray to Yahweh, then Yahweh from this temple will hear them and he will heal. This is the vision for what the temple should have been. This was the fruit that God was looking for. And instead, it's just leaves, all leaves and no fruit. He's going to intensify this at the beginning of chapter 12, and you'll read it this week, the parable of the wicked tenants. Right, these guys who he's leased out this vineyard, and he comes to get his share, and they keep killing messengers. Finally, he sends his son, wink, wink. You know, it doesn't take very many ears to hear that. And they kill his son. And then he says, I can't. These guys, they have to go. These tenants are fundamentally wicked, and they don't know who the master is. They may not be in this vineyard anymore. So the goal there, we saw, it's a beautiful picture, and it's all through the Old Testament. That's just one of the beautiful pictures of the goal for the temple, the city of God, to be a place where people love God and love his ways and walk in his righteousness and invite and welcome others to learn and to do that, to join in. That's the fruit that God desired. And the ultimate outcome when he says, but you've made it a den of robbers, he's quoting Jeremiah chapter 7. Now listen to this. This is the opposite. This is the contrast. This is what's forcing God's hand to bring utter judgment. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah, who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. Hear this. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow. We just got done last week talking about how the kingdom is oriented toward those who are lower. And those who are of higher estate are to give their lives and lay their lives down in service. Or shed innocent blood in this place. And if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered? Only to go on doing all of these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. So again, Jesus goes to the temple and he says, listen, this is what's going on here. Nobody's living the life. But everybody's going about business and coming to the temple like they do. Isaiah says it best. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And this is what Jesus came to bring judgment upon. A people who love to be called the people of God, but who refuse to walk in his ways. Leaves without fruit. Jesus is coming to put the old covenant ways to rest and establish the new covenant in his own blood. Nothing is being done away with or reversed, but everything is being fulfilled and perfected. We always have to remember that. Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. And the problem isn't your all's legalistic adherence to the law so much as you don't understand that that's not even the point. Right? That's not even the point. You really like patting yourself on the back and saying, well, we don't murder because that's what the law says. And you're angry with each other all the time. You've missed it. You've missed what the law is even about. And you're so proud that you follow the law. But you never really heard the law. So again, as they come out of this scene, Peter's the one who sees the fig tree and says, hey, you know, remember the fig tree? And Jesus knows his audience, right? He comes out of the temple and now his audience is his disciples. And he kind of continues on just his teaching, laying foundations for them, talks to them about faith. He doubles down on faith. And this is something that he's mentioned many times through the gospel. In most of his healings, he talks about the faith of the one who's being healed. Utter dependence on him. He says, guys, listen, everybody gets amazed when at the spectacle. Everybody has, guys, double down on faith. Don't focus on Don't focus on the miracle. Focus on the faith that makes the miracles possible. Because that's what I'm doing. I'm walking in faith. I'm walking in conjunction with my Father. And as I hear it, and so he says, when you're praying, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it. And it will be yours. That's hard to hear that. We ask, like, what is that about? I mean, there are clarifications to that all through Scripture. This is talking about, in prayer, aligning your will with the will of God. Right? If you're praying the way Jesus taught you to pray, you're saying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. If you're praying and you're asking the kingdom to come and God's will to be done, man, you got it. God is looking for those hearts of faith to bring his kingdom into the earth. That's how he does it. This isn't talking about, God, help me find a parking spot. I declare a parking spot. You know, if you want to, I might get in trouble. Because maybe that's how you walk with God in some things in your life. I don't have anything against that. But there's a deeper lesson here. You know, by the way, I do believe God gives little tiny gifts all the time to us. And that we should acknowledge him as the giver of those gifts. All right. But the bigger lesson here is he isn't saying, listen, guys, if you have faith, you can do superhuman things. He's saying, when you have faith, when you're walking in faith, that is the most powerful way that the kingdom of God, the powerful kingdom life, comes into the earth. It comes through those who have faith. Who is it those are healed miraculously? Those who have faith. Those who believe and are dependent and trust that God can do what he says he's going to do. So really it's not faith as like a stir myself up thing. It's absolute trust in the power of God. And then he reminds them that as you pray, you got to forgive as well. You've got to understand that the Son of Man, even the Son of Man, comes not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You've got to understand that nothing that anyone can do to you is bigger than anything that is about to happen to me. And my heart is to help those people understand that I'm doing this so that I can forgive them. All right. The last part of this chapter is really a part of the beginning of chapter 12 as well. It's this long confrontation that Jesus has with the scribes and the chief priests and the elders. These are the people that he said, they're going to deliver me over to be killed, right? So he knows what he's getting himself into. So we'll talk about that in conjunction with the other chapter 12 stuff. But just some thoughts to wrap up for Mark 11. Remember, Jesus came proclaiming the gospel. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so the time is fulfilled for the temple and the Jewish leadership of the day. It meant that the prophetic announcements of the coming judgment of God are coming to a head. On this age of the temple and the, right, we're moving past and beyond that. And for those whose hearts are hardened in their old ways and who want to cling to this, and that's where the debate on authority is going to come into play. They've proven themselves unwilling to understand the next stage in this thing, the new covenant. Jesus illustrates by these prophetic acts and the even prophetic quotations that the current state of things at the temple in the holy city are just as worthy of the prophetic denouncement as the darkest and worst moments that we see in Israel's prophetic history. The current state of things, he says, guys, is, you remember when Jeremiah was saying, listen, don't believe that you're in the temple of God. Don't pride yourself that you can come and worship God in this place. Your ways are far, far astray from where they need to be. Don't believe that. And Jesus is saying, this is where we are. This is where we are. And this is where it needs to come. Okay? And this plays into the death of Jesus. Right? This is one of the facets of the death of Jesus that we need to understand. And it's something that's often overlooked. It was a decisive chapter in the history of Israel, where the king, the true heir of David's throne, was delivered over to death and rejected by the stewards of David's throne. Right? There's nothing more worthy of judgment than that. God himself is here. And now they can't say that, you know, well, we didn't know Elijah was speaking. We thought he was just another one of the prophets, or Elisha. We didn't really agree with what he was saying. No, this is God himself in the flesh. No, you don't have any say here. Very well. If your hearts are that hard, then the time for judgment truly has come. That same Psalm 118 that says, Hosanna, come and save us, you know, is he's going to quote in chapter 12, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone of the new temple. Remember one of the things in Jesus' trial they accused him of saying? He's going to destroy this temple and then build another one in 3 days. What is that all about? If you have ears to hear, he is the temple, right? The true temple is here. He is the fruitful temple of God. All right. I wanted to close by reading from Peter again, 2 Peter. And again, another one of these, like, really interesting, really evocative scriptures to read in light of what we just talked about in Mark chapter 11. All right, 2 Peter, he says, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's saying, listen, even now, as we receive the gospel, hear the words of the gospel, there's a way to receive the word of the gospel, the word of the kingdom, in an unfruitful way. But how do we make sure that we are receiving this, he calls it a calling and election, which is Israel language. They are the called and chosen. That's us who receive the gospel, called, calling and election. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hey, the kingdom is here. The gospel of Jesus has gone forth. We need to understand that one of the ways in which the kingdom came into the earth was in opposition and in condemnation of an unfruitful people. People that love to receive the benefits and receive the identity and receive all the, but failed to produce fruit for a number of different reasons. They persisted in their sins. They practiced injustice. They closed off their hearts to the foreigners and all these things that God points out. And so Peter says, hey, let's not become unfruitful either. I saw the fig tree that he cursed. And I get it now. Let's not be leaves with no fruit. Let's enter this eternal kingdom. Let's make our calling and election sure. In other words, let's not be like Israel, who thought they understood but really didn't their calling and election. Let's follow the one who truly understood the calling and election of the people of God and is and embodies that. And that is Jesus. He is the temple. He is the people. He is the law. And where does he start? He says, supplement your faith, right? What Jesus said, listen, have faith. Have faith. And then he gives this list of kind of increasing virtues and knowledge and self-control. These keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I just want to say, by way of kind of application, we have been granted very great and precious promises, even better promises than the ones that the people, the chief priests and the elders and the Pharisees, even greater promises than the ones that they gave their lives to cultivate and pursue and protect, to become partakers of his divine nature, to become like God. I mean, to really fulfill the reason that we were created. And so, and Romans points this out too, that God is always, and he has always been and will always be looking for fruitfulness. Right? And that's one of the great metaphors that goes all the way through Scripture. All right? He put Adam in a garden and said, work it and keep it. Be fruitful and multiply. He called Abraham and said, bear fruit, have many descendants, grow to many families so that all the families of the earth could come and be blessed in you. And we've got to maintain that vision. That's always been God's desire, and that's still his desire. Jesus is the only way that we could truly get there. And now we've received those great and precious promises that we live in the kingdom of God. And so let's not be ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's understand that we were called and we were saved to bear fruit, to be fruitful. And praise the Lord, he's done everything necessary. He's cleared the ground completely. He's broken up the hard, fallow ground. And he has allowed us now to participate with him in bearing fruit. And so the expectation of the fruit is still an expectation that God has for his people. And so let's understand that. Let's be challenged and convicted. Is my life a fruitful life? Is that my vision of the walk that I have with Jesus? Is he is creating me and transforming me into someone who is bearing fruit? And the fruit takes lots of different forms, right? But ultimately, it's what that means is that it's growing and reproducing. I mean, that's what fruit is. Fruit bears fruit that bears fruit. And there's a multiplication and a reproducing that God calls each of us into. It's what Israel really failed to grasp, right? No, it was supposed to start here and fill the earth because of all of the problems out there. But what happened was it started here, and then all the problems in here just crept in here. And then this became bad too. And so Jesus had to come and say, well, no, let's deal with this so that we can do what this was meant to do, to deal with the sins of the world. And that's who we are. We are people who are a holy people who walk and become like Jesus so that the world can see and come into his presence and learn from us how to live in the kingdom of God. Amen? All right. So, yeah, the question I wrote down was, are we seeking to have our lives transformed from unfruitful ones into fruitful ones? And what are the ways in which God is at work in your life to call you out of unfruitful things? I think it's a great way to think about how to evaluate our lives. It's not, are you a good person or are you a bad person? I think it's impossible to answer that question with any kind of like helpfulness. Are you a good person or a bad person? Are you fruitful? Are you bearing the fruit of the kingdom? Or is it mostly leaves? Right? And that's the challenge, I think, that we need to constantly hold our lives up to God and say, God, am I fruitful? Am I bearing fruit? And if not, how? You know, you are the keeper of the vineyard, and you come and you prune lives. You prune dead, fruitless portions of our lives so that we can bear more fruit. Amen? All right, the fruitfulness and the vineyard language is going to continue because that's one of the big metaphors through all of Scripture. And so to keep that in mind, the backdrop of chapter 12 on into 13, this confrontation is going to continue to escalate. Obviously, we know to the point of capital punishment being decreed on Jesus for these things. All right. Well, let's prepare ourselves to come to the table tonight. Shut this off real quick.